again rather amazing to me how everything points in one direction this morning. In fact, beginning last week, we celebrated the resurrection. And then in our devotions, we had it clearly shown to us how we appropriate the resurrection by a total surrender. The Sunday school class, we had the realism of the resurrection. Then we had a baptism, the symbolism of the resurrection. And now, without any planning on my part whatsoever, this just happens to be where this series came to this morning. We have probably the most outstanding example in the whole Old Testament of this principle. In fact, the title of my message this morning is Elisha, Life from Death in the Old Testament. The clearest picture of that reality, the clearest demonstration of that reality in all of the Old Testament. It was a little bit new to me. I had never given that much thought to the life of Elisha in this respect. But I think as we go through it, you'll see that this isn't just a coincidence. God definitely planned for this to be a real testimony in the Old Testament of resurrection power, life from death. We want to talk a little bit about the personal character of Elisha to begin with. Some of his characteristics. Then we're going to talk a little bit about his prophetic ministry. And then we'll talk a little bit about what the significance of his life is. And then it'll become clear what I just said. The first thing I want to notice about this remarkable man is the genuine spirituality of Elisha. And when we talked about Elijah, his predecessor, we mentioned there was nothing unique about him. If there was anything unique, it was his response in prayer and devotion to God. The life that he lived and the life that Elisha lived is within the reach of all of us. If we can somehow get a hold of some of these things we're going to mention here about his personal character. The first thing I want to mention is he was a man of genuine spirituality. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are people whose focus, regardless what kind of professions they make with their mouth and at certain appropriate places and times, and sometimes they make an awful lot of noise, who are just carnal. You just can't get by that. You look at the testimony of their life, the choices they make, the options they choose, and the influence that they wield, and it's just carnal. They have a carnal bent to them. And then you look at other people and they can be confronted with even more challenging circumstances and the bent is spiritual. They seem to have an appreciation, a perception, an identification with the spiritual side of life. And it's just a persistent, foregone conclusion as you watch their life. That's just the kind of people they are. In fact, sitting here this morning, we're all divided into those two camps. I hope there's just one camp here this morning. But those are the two kinds of people we have here this morning. We have people who are genuinely spiritual. There's something inside of them that just drives them to spiritual activity and responses. And there are other people who make an attempt who don't ever seem to express that in their lives. Whatever they express as spiritual is sort of tacked on to something that really seems to be motivating them. Well, this man was a genuinely spiritual person. We notice that when he was called out of comfortable circumstances. The man was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, which I think was rather remarkable in those days. Here were 11 teams ahead of him, and he was on behind watching the other 11 teams. He must have had a rather sizable farm for those days. And he was born into or managed to get himself into comfortable circumstances. And Elijah came up to him, and it says as he passed by, it didn't seem like Elijah came to make some big thing out of this. He was just sort of walking past and he took off his mantle and just put it over on Elisha. Didn't say anything. Didn't say a word that we know of. And Elisha, the spiritual man that he was, immediately caught the significance of that. Just like Jacob instinctively knew for all of his problems the significance of the birthright. And he latched onto it. And just like that, this Elisha sensed the significance of that mantle. And he says, I accept that. I identify with that. I want that. and he took his 12 yoke of oxen, I don't think there was much time involved. In just a very short time, those oxen were all dead. The farm equipment, everything he had was there on a pile. He lit fire to it, burned the oxen as a sacrifice to God, and said, one request, let me go home and say goodbye to my parents. Now, don't compare that with the man in the New Testament. The man in the New Testament hadn't even been called. He went and said, Lord, I'll follow you. And I don't know what his motive was, but it was half-hearted. Because then he started to make excuses as to how he could prolong the actual fulfillment of what he said he wanted to do. Elisha's was exactly the opposite. There was no delay here. He just said, I want to go with you immediately. Just let me go back and say goodbye to mom and dad. That's all, and we're going to be on the way. He was a genuinely spiritual person. And when Elijah said to him, ask what I shall do to you, I think that was a request very similar to what God made to Solomon. And I think Elisha could have asked for anything his heart desired, and I think Elijah would have given it to him. I mean, that's just my thinking on it. But immediately, he knew what he wanted. I want a double portion of your spirit. The oxen are gone, the farm is gone, that's behind me. All I want now is the spirit of the living God on my life. That's all I want. That was his total desire. He was a genuinely spiritual person. Are you? When you have a chance to make a decision and you're a little caught off your guard as to which way you're going to decide, is there something in your life that just is a foregone conclusion, it'll go to the spiritual? That's the kind of person that Elisha was. That's tremendous. Number two, he was a man who had tenacity of spiritual purpose. Once he made that decision, you couldn't put him off. Three times on that final journey he made with Elijah, Elijah said, tarry here. I'm going to go here. You just stay here. The schools of the prophets are here. Why don't you just fellowship with those people while I go on? I don't know if Elijah had any idea what was going to happen at the other end in relation to Elisha. I guess he thought it'd be better if he stayed here and wasn't there to see him taken from him and have to go through all of that. And he said, you stay here. And Elisha like Ruth said, I will not leave thee. They get to Bethel. Maybe that's where they started. I forget. Jericho. No. Yeah. They started at Bethel. Then it was Jericho. Tarry here. I will not leave you. Well, I have to go to Jordan. Tarry here. I will not leave you. Like Ruth. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. This man was determined. You couldn't turn him away. Unlike so many people who start out on this journey today and want to be great men for God, are so soon deflected by the trial. The third thing I want to notice about this man is he was a genuinely humble person. Now, he knew when that mantle fell was put on him that he was going to be the successor of Elijah. He knew what that meant. And there would have been some shallow, vain people who would have thought, oh, now we're going to have some great demonstrations, and I'm going to be the one. And go charging off in a self-centered pursuit of prophetic glory of this ministry. There are people who do that today. Somebody tells them they're a prophet, or some other dumb thing that people tell immature people. They start to make a great display and let everybody know what their gifts are and what God's pronouncements are. And it gets pretty smelly. But there was none of that here. We find out later on that he was identified as the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He did not grasp for the spectacular role of the prophet. He was willing to serve and to wait. And that's this is a baptismal message, and it'll get a little clearer as we go along. Ed so asked me if we're going to preach a baptismal message, and I said, I think there's enough water in this man's life that we can find that. But we're not going to have to do any manipulation either, because there's a clear example in his life of that, and we'll get to that eventually. But this all applies. You know, you can afford to wait on God, and you don't have to make anything happen. You just spend your time pouring water and serving the Lord And if He's called you, you leave that up to Him like David. David was called, anointed by Samuel, a big ceremony there with his family. The next thing we find him back on the backside of the desert, keeping his sheep while his brothers are off there in battle, winning all the glory. And eventually, of course, he comes and slays Goliath, and we know that whole story. But David just waited. And even after Saul tried to kill him, he made no effort whatsoever to make it happen. And that's the way this man was. He was genuinely humble. And when the time came for Elijah to be taken from him, his comment was, "My father, my father." He had taken the place of an obedient son. I don't know how many years it was. Probably not more than 6 or 8 years. But it was a period of time where he proved himself in humble preparation, just waiting for God to show him the next step. So we have a man who is genuinely spiritual. We have a man who cannot be deflected from that purpose. We have a man with all that purpose who's willing to do what's right in front of his face as a servant for however many years it takes. So God makes it clear, and not until then will he make the next move. And we also have a man of courage. Now, Elisha was a very different person from Elijah. He didn't go marching into the presence of kings and point his bony finger at them and make some pronouncement and walk away. He wasn't that kind of person. But one of the first occasions that he had to face the king of Israel, who was Jehoram, he pointed his finger at him and said, "If you want to inquire, why don't you inquire of your own false prophets? In fact, the only reason I'm going to give any help to you people in this campaign against the Moabites is because of Jehoshaphat. And King Jehoram, you're totally out of God's will." So he did have that kind of courage. All right? And the final thing that I want to know, I have another thing too. The next thing I want to notice about him is he was a man of faith from the very first moment. Now let's look at the scripture here. In chapter 2 of 2 Kings. When Elijah ascended, it says in verse 12, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.' And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?'" Now that was an act of rare faith. I want you to go back into chapter 2 again to the last group that told him that said to him, "Do you know your master's going to be taken today?" And he said, "Hold your peace." I want you to notice what was going on here when he struck those waters with his mantle. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 6. "And Elijah said unto him, 'Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee.' And they went on, and 50 sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off." All right. They were there at the Jordan, and they were standing on the other side of the Jordan. And these two men crossed the Jordan, and probably shortly on the other side, there they were within sight of those 50 sons of the prophets. And we know they were still standing there looking, because look what it says. Verse 15. "And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him." So they were watching this whole scene. Now you're a young man and you've just seen the greatest prophet of the Old Testament go into the sky in a whirlwind. And there's his mantle. And you pick it up. And you know you've got to go back across that Jordan. What's going to happen? Those 50 guys over there watching. What's going to happen if I strike this mantle like Elijah did and nothing happens? Do you take your stand on what you know God has called you to do and exactly what He wants you to do at this moment? Young people who were just baptized, when 50 of your peers, and I believe Elisha was a young man. He probably wasn't much older than those men because he ministered for 60 years.
so you figure it out. What do you do? Well, he picked up the mantle and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" A couple things in that statement. I'm totally dependent. Those waters won't make one move if anything depends on me. I'm totally trusting God, but I do trust Him. And I'm going to demonstrate my trust in Him by the action that I take and the decision that I make. He was a man of rare faith. Well, they parted. The waters parted. And immediately, it was obvious, and everybody had to reckon with this fact that for the rest of his life, these 50 people standing there had to say, and they weren't in a very good frame of mind, you'll notice in just a few verses, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground. The last thing I'd like to note about his character is his total disinterestedness. Are you aware that when Naaman came to offer him, to come to be healed, the Naaman offered him what would today be equivalent to $750,000. And he wouldn't take a cent. When King Ben-Hadad sent to ask him if he would be healed of his disease, it says he sent him, let's look at that. I've forgotten the number. In chapter 8, this is amazing. This is a heathen king. Verse 9. "So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him." I mean, this king of Ben-Hadad was pretty desperate to be healed. And of course, the way you dealt with prophets in heathen lands is you bribed them and you buttered them and you flattered them, and then you could get what you wanted. So he really pulled out all the stops here. "So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden." I wonder how much that was. And that stuff meant nothing to this man. It did not buy him. He said to Ben-Hadad, "You could recover, but I'm sorry to tell you, you're going to die. I don't care about your 40 camels worth burden of the best things in Damascus." And by the way, Damascus was the bazaar of the whole ancient world, practically. That's where all the crossroads were. And if you wanted it and it wasn't in Damascus, it didn't exist. And all those goodies came to his door and it meant nothing. Totally disinterested. I told you he was a genuinely spiritual person. And those of you who have just made a commitment today are going to be tested on every one of these points that I have just given to you. Especially this one. How much does the material world mean to you? What are you willing to pay spiritually to have that? This man said, "I don't want a penny of it. It means nothing to me." Well, that's his character. Genuinely spiritual. A man of tenacity of purpose. Humble, courageous, a man of faith. Whatever God told him to do, he was doing it right away in the sight of his peers. And disinterested. You couldn't buy him. He didn't want any of it. Now, I think you will have to admit to me that when God finds a man like that today, he has a tremendous vantage point. And that person isn't going to wave any flags. He won't need to wave any flags. His life will be surrounded by evidence that there's something about him that's not like other people. Well, let's talk about his prophetic ministry. Those were his personal characteristics. This man had a very extraordinary ministry. I counted at least 18 miracles. I didn't go back to count Elijah's, but I just was sort of went over that in my mind, about 6 or 8. Double the number of miracles recorded. And over a 60-year ministry, likely many, many, many unrecorded miracles. But the record gives us 18. He lived longer than Elijah. He had a ministry that far exceeded the duration of Elijah's ministry. Elijah's ministry lasted about 10 years. This man was a prophet for about 60 years. And during that ministry, he created no small stir in the whole world where he lived, both inside of Israel and outside of Israel. Now, I'm not giving this message to have you carnally hope for this kind of publicity and profile. In fact, if you hope for it, you've lost it. But I'm just trying to show you what God will do if you just simply forget about it and follow Him with all the honesty of your young hearts and the commitment that you made here this morning. He created no small stir, as I told you, both inside and outside of Israel. King Jehoram, at one point in his life, called Gehazi, that half-hearted person that Elijah had following him around. If that was the best Elisha could find in Israel, he was pretty desperate, I must admit. But anyway, Jehoram, and I suspect he was, Jehoram one time had Gehazi come in and say, I want you to tell me all the mighty things that Elisha has done. And Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, we've already had this, sent to this lonely prophet in this land to find out whether he was going to recover from his sickness. No person in the Old Testament beside Elijah did any greater miracles than this man. Even Moses did not. Moses never resurrected anybody from the dead. Now, Elijah did. But this man did. Some of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament. Now, I think what was going on is I think it was a desperate time of apostasy. And God was using desperate measures to turn people back to Him. And I will make this application. We are living in times of desperate apostasy. And I would not at all be surprised if God would raise up some very outstanding testimonies to this degenerate nation of the United States. If He could. If He could find just a few people, one person, that would have this kind of an approach to life. And I wish all four of you that were baptized this morning, yea, all of you that have been baptized ever since our church began, and all of us who were baptized before, could rise to this kind of calling. But these people only hardened their hearts against God. You see, when you receive greater light, here's another principle for you all to think about, those of you who were baptized this morning. One of two things happens. You either follow to greater understanding and greater resourcefulness and greater appropriation of God's grace, or you harden your heart and you just become harder. You don't stay neutral. I want you to notice poor old Jehoram. Turn to chapter 6. Now, he at times seemed to really appreciate Elisha, but down in the bottom of his heart, he was a murderer. And during the siege of Samaria, when things really got bad, he blamed it all on Elisha and was going to kill him. He thought Elisha was sort of a magician, I guess. If he could kill the magician, the spell would be broken, and then the city would finally be able to get out of its captivity, or its siege. And so it says in verse 32, Jehoram sent messengers to Elisha. And his message was that God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now go, get him. 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messengers came unto him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him. And he said, I think this was Jehoram speaking, who was right behind him, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Of course it was. But look what he said. What should I wait for? What should I wait for the Lord any longer? I'm done with God. He's not going to do anything. Got to get rid of this guy. We'll take our own way. We'll handle this. We'll break this siege somehow, but God's not going to help us. He's against us. Well, yes, he was against them, for sure, but not like Jehoram thought he was. In fact, he was making desperate efforts. As I go through these kings, I see God even using people like Ahab to show what he would do if only Ahab would respond to him. And you see this the whole way through. God desperately trying to bring these people face to face with the reality of deliverance. If they would only listen. Well, that's his prophetic ministry, to make a clear statement to a degenerate, debauched, apostate nation that God was still on the throne by spectacular demonstrations of God's power. All right?
Now we get to the significance of this man. We've had his character, we've had his ministry, and now his significance. What is the significance of Elisha in the Old Testament? Well, I was intrigued by the idea that we have it clearly taught in the New Testament that Elijah was the prototype of John the Baptist. It says, of John the Baptist, it was said, this is the Isaiah, or the Elijah, that was to come. And I thought to myself, well, if that type holds true, might it be true that Elisha was a prototype of Christ? Do we see in Elisha's life the kind of foreshadowing of Christ that we see in Elijah's life, the foreshadowing of John the Baptist? Well, now I'll freely admit to you that this will simply be observation, because there's no statement in the New Testament like that. I mean, that's just a fact. There isn't. There is for Elijah, but not for Elisha. But I want you to consider with me a little bit what we see when we actually look into the life of Elisha. We know that Elijah came neither eating nor drinking. He lived in the desert. As far as we know, he had no home, no house where he lived. He lived solitary. He'd come dashing in, and then he went dashing out. And all of a sudden, Ahab saw peeking from behind the bushes Elijah out of nowhere. I mean, that's the way that man lived. He was always out there by himself. No place where you could say this is where Elijah's going to be, because he was everywhere out there. And then he'd appear, and then he'd leave. He lived apart from men. Very much like John the Baptist. A very abstemious, self-disciplined, lonely person. Elisha was altogether different. You'll find that Elisha had a house in Samaria. At least Naaman knew where to come. You'll find that he freely mingled with people. The sons of the prophets said, here, come help us build a dormitory for our college. Or help us come do this. And Elisha, he mingled among people. He was just always sort of there. The army goes to battle, and lo and behold, they find out Elisha was going along with them. I don't know if he thought he would be their volunteer chaplain or what he thought. But Elisha, you don't find him out there in the desert. You find him with the people all the time. And you find that, you know, he lived pretty much like other people lived as far as the house is concerned. I don't know if he was married. We don't have anything on that. From Elisha, we have a little bit of judgment, but not much. It's mostly healing acts and gentle words to people, for the most part. And we have some amazing parallels, actual parallels between the experience of Elisha and the person of Christ. I want you to see one that you probably forgot was there. I did, at least. 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 42. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. Here's the first donation to a seminary effort to the sons of the prophets. There came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should we set this before 100 men? 20 little buns and probably that much corn. And he said, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. Did anybody think of any other incident? Raise your hand if you did. Well, of course you did. The feeding of the 5,000. Prefigured beautifully right here in the Old Testament. And you could take the multiplication of the widow's oil. You know, there are some other incidents that are very similar to the kind of ministry that Christ exercised when people were in need. You find this here in this man. And then we have a ministry that goes beyond Israel. Now, Elijah, basically, except for his little trip up there to Zarephath, just simply as a survival thing, which the God, I'm sure, wanted a testimony there too. But aside from that, basically, Elijah was a man for Israel. But here we find Elisha ministers to Naaman, a Syrian. He gets involved with the Syrian army at one point. We'll get to that later on. He is met by a messenger from Ben-Hadad. And so, you know, here's the suggestion of the ministry of Christ, which he occasionally touched people outside of the nation of Israel. And then we need to look at the main emphasis. Number one, let's look at Elijah. His was a stern call to repentance with warnings of judgment. Now, there's hope in his message, too. But the main thing you hear from Elijah is, Ahab, this is what's going to happen to you if you do thus and thus. And that was sort of his ministry. Where Elisha's was a message of resurrection and hope of a new life if only they would repent. That was his message. But the nation had sunk to such a low level. And I think this is what his ministry was all about. That he had, by the acts that he did, he had to demonstrate that the nation was in such sad shape that the only thing that could save them now would be something akin to a resurrection. Now, you want to know how bad they got? Well, let's look back now. Let's sort of follow his life through a little bit. Turn back to chapter 2. We know already that Elijah didn't think there was anybody faithful in Israel but himself. The Lord told him there were 7,000. I don't know where they were, but they definitely were out there somewhere, not saying a whole lot, hiding in caves or whatever. And even the sons of the prophets had been affected by the unbelief of the nation. They were trying to be God's prophets. But look at this, verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets that were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." We had that. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold now, be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain." Now that's really spiritual. Here's a world... Apparently they thought, well, it just got a little windy here, and this guy went up. But the Lord probably couldn't take him the whole way, because heaven is pretty far up there, you know. And so probably his body's lying over there broken on some mountain. We better go check. Maybe he's still alive and needs our ministration. That's real spiritual, isn't it? That's the kind of people Elisha needed around him. These were the sons of the prophets. This was the cream of the crop. This was the best people in Israel. Well, let's read the rest of it. And he said, "Ye shall not send." I said he was a man of faith. There was no doubt in Elisha's mind that that man kept on going until he had gotten home. So he said, "Don't go look." That'd be an act of unbelief, in essence. And they urged him till he was ashamed. I guess he thought, well... They probably tried to put a guilt trip on him, that he didn't care. Here was this man probably lying over in the mountains here somewhere dying, and Elisha didn't care. So finally he was embarrassed, and he said, "Okay, go. Go look." They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" I'm telling you that the remedy here needed to be pretty desperate because the situation was pretty desperate. That was the sons of the prophets. That if you were looking for spirituality in Israel, that's about as high as you could go. And if they were in that shape, what do you think these people at Bethel and these places where they worship these idols, what do you think they were like? Well, we get a picture in the very next incident. Which, by the way, is one of the controversial incidents in the Bible where people say, "See what kind of God that is? He sends bears to tear up children." Well, let's look at this. And he went up from thence. Now we had the believers. We had what for a wonderful spiritual bunch of giants they were. Now, this is the age that Elisha lived in. This is what he was facing. This was the need of the hour, what we're looking at right here. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children. Now, don't read too much into that. I looked in every other translation. There's not another one that says that. I don't know why the King James translated it that way. This word here is the very same word that is used to describe David whenever Samuel anointed him. And we know
that he had already been out there and was acclaimed as a mighty man of valor before he was anointed. And this term was used, that he was a lad, I think it says. And it's the very same term here that we have for little children, and all the other translations say youth. I suggest to you that these were probably young men, 20 to 30 years of age, and they were from Bethel. That was where that calf cult was. And I have a sneaking suspicion those blasphemous priests at Bethel had put this bunch up to that, and this was a bunch of renegades that ran around over the country. The Bible calls them sons of Belial, and just making trouble wherever. I mean, they were a rebellious, hard-hearted bunch that just loved to blaspheme God and taunt God's prophets. And who knows what else they might have done? They maybe were murderers for all we know. I want to picture this bunch. I think they were a bad, bad bunch. They weren't a bunch of little children who just came out of Sunday school singing, "Jesus loves me." This was a hardened bunch of criminals that hated everything that had to do with God. And so they march out there and say, "We hear that the other one went up. Go up! Let's see it!" Old Baldhead, and Baldhead, by the way, was the ultimate curse. You go back to Isaiah and you find that God's curse, when it's placed upon people, they're mentioned as people who are men of people of baldness. They knew exactly what they were saying. Now, Elijah was a gentle man, and he was a man of life and hope. But you can't relate to this. In fact, our Lord, when he faced this in Matthew 23, didn't speak anything very kind to people like this. These were people who were presumptuous, blatant, rebellious, determined, implacable resistors. And so the only way that people like that and their counterparts or their instigators at Bethel could get the message. And Elisha did not call for the bears. He just placed a curse on them. And God sent the bears. And it doesn't say they were killed. It said they were torn. Maybe they were killed. We don't know. All right? I tell you, when a man stands in relation to God like Elisha, when he faces this kind of stuff, there is something wells up within him, an uncontrollable, I don't know what word to use. That has to be destroyed. That cannot be remedied. That's beyond hope. God, deal with it. That's what this man would say. And now we have a succession of miracles. So that, with that one out of the way, I mentioned last night to somebody that Elisha was the prophet of hope and resurrection and healing and all of that. And immediately they brought this one up. And so we have to see it for what it was. And so now we have a succession of miracles that show the power of the resurrection and the hope for this nation of new life, even at this desperate hour, if only they will return to God. I take this as an ultimate expression of God's passion for mercy. A last-ditch, desperate effort to bring this nation, as debauched as it was, back to Himself through this beautiful, shining, hopeful, resurrection power ministry of this wonderful man. And so let's just look at what He did. And then you decide whether this doesn't prefigure the life that Christ offers and that four people here this morning have stepped into. The first miracle, 1 Kings 2, 19 to 22, and we're not going to read these. The sons of the prophets wanted to dwell there at Jericho, or they were dwelling there at Jericho, but they said, "The water is bad. There's death in this water." And so he puts salt in the water, and he heals the waters. And they become life-giving waters. To me, that's beautiful. I mean, I think of the parallel immediately of Christ constantly pleading with the people in His ministry that God wanted to give them water. In fact, out of their innermost being, He wanted to bring living water. All right, chapter 3, verses 4 to 27. I told you He went along with these heathen armies. Moab had been tributary to Israel. Moab's down here. If I drew this that I usually draw, be out over here on this side of the Dead. Here's the Dead Sea, and And there's Moab. Well, they were under Israel. And under Jehoram, they rebelled against Israel. And it meant a pretty bad financial loss, because it tells you, if you read this passage, that every year the tribute they brought, now think of this, was 100,000 sheep and 100,000 rams and all the wool. That was pretty big revenue. And they rebelled. And so Jehoram goes out to bring them back under him. And I'm not sure how interested God was in that campaign whatsoever. I doubt if he was very interested at all. But he wanted to manifest himself to this man, this wicked man. And so here they go. And they find themselves too far from their supply lines, and all of a sudden they realize they have no water. And by the way, on the way they picked up Judah to go with them, and they picked up Edom. So this is a big army. Three kings with the armies of three nations. And they're out here in the middle of the desert, and there's no water. And Jehoram, true to form, says, it's God's fault. And Jehoshaphat said, bring me a prophet of the Lord. He had learned earlier, remember that escapade he had with Ahab, that he benefited usually if he didn't go without counsel, if he went with counsel. So they said, well, here's Elisha. He was there along with the army, and apparently they didn't know anything about him before that. And they said, well, here he is. Here's the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Elisha said, I know him. Bring him. He's a true prophet of the Lord. And so then Elisha says to Jehoram, what I told you earlier, why don't you seek to your own gods? Why don't you get your own prophets? I'll tell you why he didn't get his own prophets, because things were so bad in Israel that even the prophets of the Lord were false. Remember back that time with Ahab? I told you that those prophets that he had, and Micaiah was the only true one, those other 400 prophets, it says they were the prophets of the Lord. I mean, prophets were pretty scarce. And so Elisha faces Jehoram and just denounces him and says, look, the Lord doesn't even want to talk to you. But because Jehoshaphat's here, I'll tell you what he has to say. And so he says, call me a minstrel. Now, the people who promote musical instruments like to use their verses, so we'll use ours here this morning. Call me a minstrel. And it says the minstrel played and the Holy Spirit came on Elisha. I never heard anybody that's on the other side quote that one. But anyway, that's what happened. I'll tell you what I think was going on here. I think this whole situation affected Elisha like it does anybody else. It could be when he saw Jehoram, his spirit just went, ugh. And music is a wonderful thing to harmonize our heart and our mind and get us totally one person again, all functioning without any conflict, so God can fill us with his spirit and tell us exactly what he wants to say. And so Elisha knew he was in no position to hear God or to speak for God until he got himself calmed down and harmonized and put back together again. So he calls for this minstrel. The minstrel plays, and he finds himself in an altogether different frame of mind. And then he says, look out on this valley and send your men out there and fill the whole valley with ditches. And he said, you're not going to see any rain. But tomorrow morning, every one of those ditches will be full of water. And you'll have all the water you need. And that's not all that happened. The Assyrians, the Moabites got up the next morning and they saw this valley full of ditches. And I'm not sure, I think it was supernatural. It might have been the morning red sunlight on the ditches. I'm not sure, but I think it was a definite something more than that. They saw those ditches, and the whole valley, as they saw it, was full of blood. And they said, ah, these three armies got in a fight, and they're all dead. Let's go get the spoil. So they charge into the valley, probably left their weapons behind, to get the spoil. God's people, Edom, Judah, everybody springs out, and pretty soon the Moabites are dead. Well, now, I think the nation of Israel should have gotten the point, don't you think? They didn't. I tell you, when you read this, you could cry. After each unbelievable manifestation, who could have questioned? The prophet had predicted it. It came true. These people miraculously saw blood where there was water. There was water for everybody. All of that stuff happened. Look in verse 27. The king of Moab was so frustrated by this unexpected defeat that he did the supreme act of any heathen. He took his son and took him up on the wall for everybody to see so they'd all know his great devotion to Chemosh and sacrificed him there on the wall. A horrible thing. You know what it did? The children of Israel should have looked at that and said, that's what it all comes to when you don't serve God. Praise God for what He did for us. But that's not what they did. Look at verse 27. Then he, the king of Moab, took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now that doesn't read quite right either. But what actually happened here was the children of Israel and the Edomites and the people from Judah, those three armies, looked at that and they said, we better get out of here. Surely Chemosh is going to look at that and he's going to help these people. And they took off running. Isn't that heartbreaking? They still thought maybe Chemosh had some power when he allowed his whole country to be defeated. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. But Elisha's ministry was one of health, water, victory, deliverance. All right? In chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, we'll speed this up here a little bit. In chapter 1, 4 to 7, he saves the widow's son from slavery. Now, these boys would have been involved in what may have been a living death. They were going to be sold into slavery. And Elisha, by the multiplying of the oil, saves them from slavery. I'm trying to show you this saving, healing ministry of this man. So different from Elijah. And let you think about the parallels that I suggested. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. Now, these stories have other lessons in them, but we're concentrating this morning on Elisha. We're not concentrating on the woman or her child or any of that. We're just concentrating on Elisha. We have the Shunammite woman. You all know that story, building a little room and all of that, and she was barren. He brings life to the barren womb. Then the child dies, and he brings the child back to life. Chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. The sons of the prophets were in a time of drought, and they went out desperate to get food to eat, and they gathered up the first thing they saw, and here it happened to be gourds that were poisonous, and they didn't know it, and they shredded and put it in the pot, and they started eating, and I'm not sure what the symptoms were, but they knew they were all dead. And Elisha comes and puts meal in the pot, and they eat it, and they all live. They didn't have any choice. They had to eat it. There was nothing else to eat. But it became life. Poison. They ate it, and it gave them life. And now we get to the clearest expression of this symbol this morning. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 27, the healing of Naaman. Now you all know that leprosy is a type of sin. That's clearly taught in the Bible. That leprosy is a type of sin. And so, of course, Naaman comes with this leprosy and wants to be healed. And I'm just going to read the verses and you can help me look at the parallels. They come to Elisha. And he expects Elisha to come out and tell him what for a great man he is and do his thing. And he expects a spectacle. And God never saves anybody that way. Never saves anybody that way. That's why I have a little bit of a problem with meetings where this is all made real spectacular. That, to me, that sometimes represents a real problem. That's just not the way God deals. So, I mean, what we had here this morning is beautiful. The testimonies and all of that and the giving glory to God. But I'm talking about the spectacular conversion itself, the way it's sometimes paraded before everybody, the actual happening of it. Let's look here at verse 10 and just simply read down through. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman is like many people, they want to do it their way, themselves. And so they fight against the simple direction of God as to how the problem can be remedied. They fight and they fight. Now look, this man really got upset. But Nathan was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, there was his problem. He shall surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are there not Abana? Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? I'm gonna take care of this problem, but I'm gonna do it in my own way. I'm gonna do it with my own works. I'm gonna do it with my own ideas as to how it should be done. I'm gonna get saved in my own way, in my own time. So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, Wash and be clean. And now here's the baptism. After a total surrender, here's this man in a rage. And he had to come and just completely humble himself and crucify all that rage and crucify all those things he thought and crucify all his ideas. And crucify everything that he ever hoped and dreamed for in relation to this incident. And he had to go do exactly what God told him to do. And when he finally got himself in that frame of mind, see, the surrender came before the dipping into the Jordan. When he finally got himself in that frame of mind, and I'll guarantee you that's the only frame of mind God would have ever recognized. He could have washed in that river, just raging down. Nothing happened. There are people that do that. Number six. Oh, that prophet. Well, I'll do it one more time. Oh. And he'd have gone back a leper. And there are many people who come to the Lord. Now, they don't rage and don't foam at the mouth or anything like that. But they come to the Lord and they're still standing up inside. They want salvation, but they know full well there are some things they don't plan to change. And I'm here to announce to you that they go home a leper. They may go through a little reformation program for a little while and they may sing a few praises to let people know that it really did happen. But the proof of the pudding is in the long haul. And it won't work. This man made a total surrender. And he went under the water that seventh time. And he came up and look at this. If this isn't a picture of a symbolism of what happened here this morning, I don't know what in the Old Testament we could find. Verse 14, then when he down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, that's total submission. And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Look at verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. Now, this wasn't just a surrender so he could get rid of his leprosy. You know, he could have marched off and said, boy, that's gone. I'll go about life as usual. That's our world today. We appropriate this, but we don't lose anything. We have all the world has to offer plus this. We just add it all together. It's syncretism like the Buddhists have. You just, whatever comes along, you just add it to what you already have. No, this wasn't that. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the land, the earth, but in Israel. And now therefore I pray thee take a blessing, which of course Elisha would not receive. Verse 17. Let's just get the exact verse. Yes, 17b. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither offering, burnt offering, nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. This will be a permanent recognition of the God of Israel. And so it's an all-out absolute declaration of the Lordship of Christ. Of course, we have the other kind in this chapter too, and that's that poor Gehazi who wanted it both ways. And he goes with the leprosy that so many professed Christians are still carrying around, who want it both ways. You can't have it both ways. If there's somebody sitting here this morning who thinks you can have it both ways, you can go through this little thing, and these little dreams that you've had, you can still pursue them. These dreams that you had, what you thought, like he said, I thought. If I could ever dispel that idea, we would have some more genuine Christians. But there are a lot of people walking around. And so, you know, they say, fully surrendered, Lord Divine, we sang it this morning. In fact, there's probably more lies told in that song is sung than any song that I know of in our hymnal. Fully surrendered, Lord Divine, Now to the world I bid farewell, broken forever its deep spell. I will go with thee all the way, all of thy bidding will obey. We sing that song. And then you say, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep? That car you're driving. That place you went. That entertainment you like. That house you built. That new bedroom suit you bought when you didn't need one. What are we talking about here? That's Gehazi. I'll have it all. No, you won't. You'll have leprosy. I don't think there's a person in the four this morning that intends that. But I want to tell you something. You won't go down that road very far till the devil will come and want that. He's perfectly happy this morning with you. He knows he has time. And time's in his favor. And he can just reinstate all that stuff later. And he'll do it if you let him. Don't let him. Chapter 6, 1 to 7. We have an axe head floating. I'll tell you, you want to talk about power of new life. When you can get iron to float on water, you're talking about power. That's the kind of power there is in this experience. 6, 8 through 23. The whole Syrian army was brought into the city of Samaria. And I mean, they were sitting ducks. There they were. And Elisha says, give them a good meal and set them free. And so the army marches off with their bellies full, alive. Then we have the siege of Samaria. I don't know about you, but the more I read this, the more I thought, I used to think it'd be wonderful to be like Elijah, but I really think there's something pretty fabulous here about Elisha. I guess we should want to be able to experience both of them. 6:24 to 7:20, that whole siege of Samaria deal where the two women ate the boy and then the other one wouldn't let, you know, that whole story. And that city was doomed. They were already starting to eat each other. And Elisha says, tomorrow, food will be cheap in this city. And one of the men said, why, if God put windows in heaven and just dumped out up what's up there, that wouldn't be enough. And Elisha said, no, tomorrow you're going to see this. Now, you won't eat any of it, but you're going to see it. And, of course, you know what happened. And the man said that if everything in heaven was dumped down, it wouldn't be enough. And here there was enough, so it must have been more than that. Here we have life for a whole city. 8 verses 1 to 6. We have a woman who had to leave because of famine, this Shunammite woman. She goes and when she lives in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And when she returns, somebody has taken her property. And she walks right into the presence of King Jehoram whenever Gehazi is telling him all the wonderful things that Elisha did. And he was specifically talking about the incident where Elisha raised her son. And here the woman and the son appear. She got her land back. No question. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. We have Hazael coming with a request to Elisha. Is Ben-Hadad going to live or die? And Elisha said, the Lord tells me he's going to live, but I'm going to tell you he's going to die. And then he looked Hazael in the face until he was ashamed. And then he wept. And why did he weep? Look what it says in verse 12. And Hazael said, why weepest, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel after you assassinate Ben-Hadad. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and thou wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, behold, what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha said, the Lord has showed me that thou should be king over Syria. I don't know about you, but I saw Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem for the terrible things that he knew was going to come on that city when they could have avoided it all. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, he anoints Jehu, who judges the house of Ahab. That is part of the message, too. Sin must finally be judged when it gets to that point. And then at the very last, and we'll wind this up very quickly, chapter 13, verses 14 to 19, we have the end of his life. I'm just going to read this. Now Elisha, verse 14 of chapter 13, now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my Father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. I don't know what you see there, but I looked at that and I thought, you know, I think this king realized that the only defense the nation had was passing off the scene. I think he sensed that. And I think Joash thought, if I could just get him to give me that mantle like Elijah gave it to him, then the nation could still survive. And I think what follows is a genuine offer to this man of deliverance, final deliverance for this nation. He says, take your arrows and shoot them. And he puts his hand on it, on his hand, and he says, now you're gonna shoot and successfully fight against the Syrians. Now, take all of your arrows and put them in a bundle and beat on the ground. I honestly believe this man knew exactly what this was all about. And so he, 1, 2, 3. Elijah's testing him. Do you want this mantle? Do you want to be the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof? Let's see if you're made out of the right kind of stuff. And Elijah was angry. He said, why didn't you beat 4 or 5 times or 50 times, I think is what he meant. Why didn't you just beat and beat and beat? Because now you're only going to smite them 3 times. And if you read later, that's all. He smote them 3 times but did not destroy them. He said, if you had done what I told you, what you knew you should have done, you would have completely annihilated the Syrians. But I want to tell you what I think was happening. Syria, if I had time to draw this map, was a buffer between Assyria and Israel. And just like Ahab did not want to get rid of that buffer, he saved the other Ben-Hadad. This was Ben-Hadad II. Just like Ahab wanted to keep that buffer there, he did not trust God. This man's... That's enough. I don't want to destroy him. What will happen to us if we remove the buffer? I don't know about you, but that just really, really settles down across my spirit. What was wrong with these people? And so Elijah said, you could, I'm reading now here between the lines. You could have been the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, but you don't want it. And you people now are permanently doomed. And that's what happened. But that's not the end of Elisha. He's still giving life at the end. Verse 20. And Elisha died and they buried him, and the bands of Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. They had to get this guy buried quickly. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. That's the last incident. Now, do you agree with me that this man's life was a powerful demonstration to a nation that needed to be resurrected of the resurrection power of the grace of God? He pointed powerfully and prefigured beautifully the resurrection of Christ by the ministry that he had. And the ministry of Christ is all pictured here in this man's life. Feeding people, saving people, healing people, resurrecting people to life. It's all there. In fact, God right at this time in Israel gave 3 powerful testimonies to this great fact of the resurrection. We have Elijah who goes to heaven without dying. We have Elisha who somebody puts a dead man's body down on his bones and they come back to life. We have Jonah who goes into the belly of a whale. And these men prophesied, they overlapped. This is all right here at this time. God was desperately trying to get the attention of this nation. We have a man who goes into the belly of a whale and goes off and preaches to a heathen nation, and that whole heathen nation gets revived, but this crazy nation here can't learn. And symbolize, finally, the resurrection of Christ. These 3 great prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah, right here in the northern kingdom at the point where they were ready to go down over the precipice. Now, you people say that God's not merciful, and they impugn the love of God and say, where's your loving God? Look at all. I see the love of God written all over this. I see power. I see resurrection. I see salvation. I see life. I see everything that anybody would ever want at the lowest point of the nation of Israel.
but they would not hear. I ask us this morning, do we really want the resurrection of Christ? Are we really ready to trust Him in every aspect of life, absolutely, no matter what? From now on, the whole way to the end, you can be this kind of sublime character that this man was. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank You this morning for this wonderful ministry of this man. Lord, we want that kind of blessing on our lives. Lord, help us to realize that it won't just be given to people who don't really want it. I pray especially for the four that were baptized this morning. I pray, Lord, that the resolve that they sense in their heart right at this moment, the surrender they have made, the desire they have to follow You all the way. I know, Lord, what it was like at this point in my life. Lord, I pray that that will be permanent. I pray that it will go the whole way to the end and never wane. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.